Before we dive in, I just want to bring up something, and I want you to just think to yourself which one of these three options you are. Because you're one of the three. So, I don't know, a few years back, there was a new concept that I didn't understand or never heard of. And it's about your orientation to time. And at first I'm like, well, no, what's that about? What does that mean? Well, I'll describe who I am and you'll know instantly. So if we go on vacation somewhere, by the time we get to the end, I'm already home. I'm already back at work. My mind is always in the future. Phil, you and I are on the same team, according to your wife. And so that's how I orient myself. I'm always oriented to the future. So that is my orientation to time. And let's see if we can guess as a class what Anita is. Her orientation to time is right now. Right now. And so the end of vacation somewhere, she wants to eke out every last everything. And I'm like, let's go to bed. It's 8:30. I mean, what are we doing? And so she lives in the moment. She's able to be a part of the moment. And then one of our daughters, our oldest daughter, which is hard for me to understand, but her orientation of time is the past. So as she lives this moment, it's always surrounded by what happened. And that speaks to her on what's happening right now. And so when something happens, have you ever been in a conversation with people and you know they're not tracking with you? But 2 days later, they come back and they want to go back to that conversation because they've gone home and they're thinking about it all the time. So a healthy way for me to, it's not that I'm always like that. So I'm not already thinking about lunch. I'm here. But it's a pattern that we can fall into. And it's a natural thing for us to just orient our lives however you're bent. So when I come to Scripture, sometimes I think God is like that. But here's the thing. He has no orientation to everything, anything like that at all. Because it's clear. There's no past, future, current. It's all the same. So when I read Scripture sometimes, I'm like, I don't know what time frame this is being written in. And it gets confusing. And a couple weeks ago when I first started reading this chapter, I almost started crying. Because I'm like, Lord, what am I going to say? Because it was hard. It's hard to comprehend. Where is he at? And as the further I read, it just became difficult. And then I just realized, you know, he is seeing everything clearly. So when you come to Scripture, it's so helpful to remember that he is not locked in time at all. And we can't think apart from time. So when you open the Word, don't open it going, Lord, give me something. Speak to me something. Just show me something. Come to it and say, Lord, whatever is here, I'm going to have ears to hear. And if you orient yourself to and think through what is God doing in Scripture, he can be in the past. He can be reminding people of what they've gone through. He can be speaking currently into their life. And then he can be talking about a future. All at the same time. And it's taken me a long time to figure that out. That God is not oriented to time. Yet he can speak into our time. Anytime he wants. It's helpful to do that. Because when we talk about the future, we don't know anything. We think we do. We think we know what's going to happen, but it's just a hope and a prayer. But God is already there. It's already happened. It's as clear as day. And this passage today is speaking to the nation of Israel. This is their future. This is what is going to happen. And it's super clear. And so when you are walking through this passage with me this morning, think of that. Try not to be stuck in time. Okay. There's some funny stuff in here. I'm just going to warn you. Okay, so read along with me. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent by day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. So when I first read that, I'm like, oh goodness. My mom grew up in a church called Beulah Covenant. And I started thinking, once I found out what Beulah meant, married? Covenant? What in the world? And I thought they had, when I was a kid, they just named it after one of my funny aunts. I had a Gladys, a Norma, there was a Beulah. And I thought, what in the world? Why would they name a church after this lady? So this passage is definitely, like I was saying before, this is what is going to happen for the nation of Israel. So that is the context. Does it have context for us as well who believe? Absolutely. And we're going to see that same context here in a few minutes. But as I read this, it's interesting. I'm constantly asking myself questions of the text. And as I encourage you, as you study God's Word, don't be afraid to ask questions of things you don't understand. And the longer you sit in it and study and ask God to reveal His Word, He is faithful. And He will. So as we start out here, my first question, just in verse 1, starts out with the Lord proclaiming that He will not remain quiet or silent until He sees a change in His people. Why does He feel that way? Why does He feel that way? Why is He wanting to proclaim something here? Why is He setting it up like that? We just said, shout to the Lord, right? He's hoping something is going to happen. Why does He feel this way? What do you think?
He can see the need.
He can. He can.
And Israel's representing God to the world.
Mm.
He's righteous, so he's not sinful.
There you go. All right. Do you feel that way? Sometimes? So my How long do you persevere with stubborn people who refuse to repent? Or do you write them off? How long?
A lifetime.
Yeah, often. We have a tendency to write people off. And as we've read through this book, and if you've read through the Old Testament, it would be very, I would have written off Israel so long ago. I would never have wanted to paint them a great future or promise them anything for their rebellion. And yet through all that, God saw that before the beginning of time, allowed all that to happen, and yet he still has this incredible love for these people. And he's promising this will happen. And it's just it's an amazing part of God's character. He can see past us, see past our sin. And so my next one, what does it take for Jerusalem's righteousness to shine out like the dawn? And what does that mean? For righteousness to shine out like the dawn. What do you think?
Everybody can see the dawn.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody should be able to see that they've been set apart by the Lord.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
It's been dark all night, so the dawn is kind of refreshing.
Huh.
You start seeing things.
Huh. It is. We've all, some point, got up in the middle of the night and you're sitting out there and it's completely dark. Or you come out and it's before the sun comes up. And it, when the sun comes up, so I just was saying, okay, how do they define the dawn? The first appearance of light in the sky before sunrise. The beginning. Many uses for that word. The beginning of a phenomenon or period of time. Especially one considered favorable. So what is it about the dawn that is different than the darkness? What's the difference?
Clarity.
Clarity, right? You can see things when the sun comes out. But there's something about the dawn. It's the newness. It's we're starting over again-ness of the dawn. And you wake up and you, oh, another day. Whatever happened in that other day is gone. So you wake up to a new. So how does the righteousness, what does that feel like with righteousness? How do you explain? Why is he using the dawn and righteousness? What is that about righteousness that would make Andy?
So in Genesis, it talks about in the garden before the fall that God used to come down and talk with Adam, quote, in the cool of the day.
Mm.
The coolest part of the day is actually the dawn, just before sunrise. So we see God and Adam in communion at, I believe, dawn. Now, there are people who don't like mornings.
Mm.
I don't understand them.
Are there really?
I see this as the beginning of righteousness, where the perfectness of the garden will at some point in the future be restored. God will walk with man at that beautiful time of the day when and he's painting a picture of righteousness. It's God and man in union again.
Mm. Because he's speaking right here for Zion, Jerusalem, their righteousness. And all that we've read about Israel prior to this, hard to see. Moments where you can see them having the character of God. But so their righteousness, God has his. He is perfectly righteous all the time. But their righteousness is shining out. Think of that. And as I think of that, I obviously have to wonder, what do people see shining out of me? What do people see when they watch your life? What is shining out? There's something. For every person in this room, there's something people see in your life. And you've got to ask yourself, what is happening out here? from me. You can smell people sometimes, right? Sometimes people are attractive. Sometimes they're not attractive. There's something. Some people are loud and boisterous, so they just have an aura that comes with them. Some people are super quiet. Just think of that. What are you bringing? What is shining out of your love? You have to ask yourself, what's happening? And is your righteousness that God has given you shining out? Or is it something else? It's always a check for us. Okay, Lord, I don't want anything coming out of my life that isn't glorifying you. My character, my words, my actions, anything. And sometimes you almost don't want to ask that. Because God, if you are saved, He is always refining you. And refining doesn't happen with checks in the bank. It happens with struggles, hardship, trial, difficult people. And that's where our righteousness that we obtain from Christ through faith is telling a story to the world. And it's very important for us as believers to think through that. And it's another metaphor of what this is going to look like. What does it look like to have your salvation like a blazing torch? And this is one thing personally, another collectively as a nation. And how does a nation's salvation blaze like a torch? And what's the difference between that and your righteousness? Why does He distinguish their righteousness and their salvation? What is the difference between those things? One's like something is coming up. There's a whole other thing for a blazing torch. Think of that. Sadly, as we know what happened over in Maui this week, there was a story about this. I don't know if it's just several people or a number of people. But one of this family was, they just jumped in the water. And he said it was like watching a blazing, literally the words, a blazing torch of their city. And he's like, oh, Lord, have mercy on these people. But just, he sat there for 8 hours watching this. That's a long time. When your life's on the line, you're going to do anything. But this blazing torch idea, what does that have to do with salvation? And how do you make your salvation a blazing torch? What do you think? What's the difference there? How do you have salvation that is a blazing torch? Now, this is a promise for what the nation is going to, they're going to be like this. They're going to be like this. And you know what? This is wonderful news, because when this is happening, it's simultaneous with us who are not Jewish. There is a promise for the church as well. So many of these things are very similar. Okay, I'm not going to let you out of this. What is a blazing salvation? What does that mean?
The light evident of Christ's redemption. So they see that Jesus Christ is represented by our character, by our love for others, by our lifestyle.
Well, then
that would be a blazing torch.
Well, then how does that distinguish from your righteousness? So somebody tell me, what does salvation mean?
Well, we've heard the saying, he's on fire, right? So I picture it as somebody that is fully engaged, fully involved, fully committed to the Lord, following Him. So there's no stopping
that. Huh. So sometimes you see that, right? You can see that in somebody's life if they love the Lord, and it's just contagious. And their face tells the story. Their life tells the story. Because that's what their life's about. It's about that. It's about the proclamation of what God has done. So what happens when you have somebody that's like that? with another person that's like that. And then a group of people who are like that. And then you have maybe a fellowship of people that is like that. And then you have a nation of people that are like that. Think of that. It is, isn't it? People can see it in your life. It's no one cannot not see it. Once you see it, it's so bright. It's just, that's it. It illuminates everywhere you go, anybody that sees it. And the passage is so interesting. It says the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings, that's a lot of kings, all kings your glory. That's a lot of people. This is what will draw people in the end to the nation of Israel. Because their character, their salvation, they understand who God is, they've lived it, they represent it, they're proclaiming it. And so every person in the world is going to see this and be drawn to it. It's an amazing promise. And so I'm always thinking, okay, well, what does Sun River's torch look like? Is it a Bic lighter?
Which day of the week?
Maybe. Andy always says that. This isn't just for Sundays, for Wednesday. You have to ask yourself that. What's mine? What do people see collectively when people walk into our doors? What are they seeing? It's not that they're not. Maybe we have, and many times we have this. People are drawn because we're living like Jesus. We always have to think about that. Lord, we want to burn brightly for you all the time. And how does that, what stops that from happening? Our sin. When we forget what we're doing here, when we forget our purpose, when this becomes about us, when we come here for me, then it's not glowing. But when we come here remembering who we're worshiping, why we're here, to welcome and invite people to know the Lord, to have people come to a saving knowledge of Him, that's why we're here. That's why you're here. Every morning, I've told you this before, I get in the car and the crazy phone says 15 minutes to Sun River. I don't drive this way because I have for years, but I want to be here. I want to worship. I want to be known. I want people to know who I am and then keep me accountable. That's the purpose of this, why we're here. And verse 2, good night. We're only one verse in. In verse 2, what does God intend Jerusalem's righteousness and salvation to do? We kind of touched on this, but what do you think? What does He intend their righteousness and salvation to do? Be a witness to the world, right? That's for sure. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And so this is where we can, for the church, somebody have their Bible turned to Revelation 2:17. Somebody could do that. And then somebody, Revelation 3:12, and just read those for us. Yep.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Mm-hmm.
And 3:17, or 3:12, excuse me. The end of verse 2, it says, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And when you think through this, why is the Lord doing that? Because you are now in a permanent, different state forever. New character, new demeanor, new thoughts, new patterns, new everything. You'll have never experienced ever any of this. And so it's a start over. It's new. And so he is giving us this promise of something completely new and unique for those who have believed. It's an incredible promise. And this is where it gets kind of funny. Right here. So you'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And then he speaks into this, what this is going to look like to the nations. You will be a crown of splendor. Think of that. In the Lord's hand. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. So what, in this verse 3, it says, Israel will be a crown of splendor and a royal diadem, both in the hand of your God. Why does the Lord use those word pictures? For Israel. What do you think? What is? Because it's different. He could have just said, you're going to be this. But they're not just that. Why is he painting these pictures of what is a, we all know what a, we have an idea what a crown is. It's worn where?
Royalty.
It's worn on your head.
On your head.
A royal diadem. What? Wow. Who wears this stuff? I haven't. Think of that. This is something worn by
a king.
King. Royalty. Why is this royal dress, this royalness in his hand? What is that about? Because he could have just said, you're going to wear this, you're going to have this on your heads. It's going to be a part of who you are. But it both are in the hand of our God. What's that? It's contained. What would it be apart from his hand? Did it come by his hand? Is it from him? There's something building here about this, that he is bestowing these kind of things on sinners. We're going to get to this, and it's pretty incredible when we think about why God does that. Wants us to display his glory as sinners. And it just, it gets, he really defines that in a different way that we'll see here in a few minutes. Verse 4, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. Those aren't great terms. No one wants to have that a part of who they are. None of us want to be deserted ever. That is not a part of how we think about or orient ourselves. Desolate, deserted. But that's how they felt as a nation, as a consequence of their sin. And then the Lord gives them a name they'll never be able to pronounce. Hephzibah. I think there's like an F sound somewhere. Hephzibah. And my Aunt Beulah. So why does the Lord pick those names? And what is the significance? And you don't have, this isn't a trick question because it's just the next verse just tells what these mean. So he's not trying to keep you in suspense. Hephzibah, right? For the Lord will take delight in you. And these are the definitions. Beulah is married one. What an interesting, why does he pick those names? What else? What else do you guys think? That's very true. The Lord will take delight in you. How many of you thought of yourself as being married to God? It's kind of weird. You're trying to think, okay, if that's what he wants and I want that, what does that mean? What will that mean then? This is a future time, but this is a reality now. That is something that is going to happen, but that is something that's happened now. It's interesting. Verse 5 uses a metaphor of being married. What does it mean? This is the part. What does it mean by your sons will marry you? What does that mean? What's the Lord saying there? Who's going to marry who? And who's the who? And who's the you? What do you think? Who's the your sons? Who are those sons? Who are those people? Your sons. You got to have a guess. It's just no, you know, what do you think?
Your kids.
Your kids. Well, you can't, yeah, it's too close. Yeah. That was a cop out. So who are the sons? And who's the you? That's your hope. And the you?
Well, that's Jerusalem. Or the commitment to the way of the Lord.
Yes. No, it's the scripture is not trying to make it a mystery. They're wanting you to comprehend this, and they do. When they've read this, they understand. He is his desire is that they will want to be married to that. Everything that that means, Jerusalem, in their head. When you say the word Zion or Jerusalem to a Jewish person, their mind is exploding with pictures, scripture, memories. It just is a loaded word for them. And they're being drawn to be a part of what is happening in God's city. That's the idea here. And, you know, for each of us, so I've tried to word this in a way that we can all, so I want you just to think through, describe or imagine the love you have or will have for your bride or groom. If you have been married, you remember what that is. If you've never been married, there's always at some point in your life you imagined what that was going to feel like. And if you've lost that, there are memories that bring you to that, but there's something about falling in love and being married that is just a part of our DNA. And some of you were raised maybe where you saw the marriage in front of you and you didn't want it. And you thought, if that's marriage, I don't want that. And sadly, that has happened to so many people. There's others who have been in a home where they go, I want that. I want that in my life. God is calling us to imagine in the most perfect sense, what is it going to be like to be married and have that love that you have be met perfectly? This is what we're talking about. You're putting your expectations in marriage to some human being, right? And it's scary if you've been married, how little you knew when you were signing up for that. You were just starry-eyed and thought, oh my goodness, this is the best day of my life. And as time goes on, that can either, it can grow, Lord willing. It can become good. Sometimes it doesn't go or work out that way. And so there's another world of disappointment from that commitment. But in this situation, you're marrying somebody perfect. He knows how to love you. Just think of that. With no mistakes. He knows you. He's going to love you perfectly. He's not going to disappoint you. Just think of what that is going to feel like. And you don't need to share, but this is part of the setup for what God is going to say. And he says that he is going to rejoice. So your God will rejoice over you. What is that feel like? Because that is happening if you're saved. And you know, he feels this way about every person and longs for people to make that decision in faith. He feels this way about every person he's ever created. But he's given us a choice. But this is how it is now. This is how it will be for the nation of Israel. I love these scriptures, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Love this. It's such a wonderful passage, Ephesians 3. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And this so describes what that is going to feel like. And sometimes in this world, it's hard to comprehend that because of all the stuff that's around us. Loss, pain, regret. Sometimes it doesn't let you feel that, what that's going to be like. But I'm just, listen, in this, you have to ask the Lord to open your heart to be able to understand this. This is the way he feels. It's not tainted. We allow that to happen through our sinful choices. But this is how God feels. And you have to remind yourself of the truth. Otherwise, you just can run around thinking God feels one way when it isn't true. God is not up there with a bat playing whack-a-mole. He's not. He is rejoicing over you, longing for you to come to know him, to make that decision. So we have to read this stuff and go, okay, this is the truth. This circumstance that you're going through doesn't define God. It doesn't. So as we move through, it's just interesting how he keeps coming back to things. It's interesting. So in verse 6 and 7, the Lord states he has posted watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem who will never be silent day or night. So what's the job of a watchman? Any of you ever been in the military? I'm sure you had to watch something that wasn't moving. At some point, I need you to sit up all night and watch. The worst, can you imagine? This is, for many of you who have served in the military, this is before anything, any phones. You couldn't bring a book. Think of that. You're just sitting there all night, trying to stay awake. So what's their job? Tell me, what's the job of a watchman? Okay. Thank you, Dean. Watch what? What are they watching? And what if while they're watching, they see something? Then what? Report. How do they do that? How do they do that in that time?
Scream. You're not on a phone, you say, scream it out. Right?
Think it out. What are you going to do?
Low horn.
You are going to get out that funny little cow horn thing, and you're going to go for it. Because there's something you've seen that needs everybody's
attention.
Think of that. Something you've just seen, everybody needs to know this. When? Right now. Right now. Just think of that in your head. And then he says, the Lord asks, you know, goes on and says, the Lord is, now let's see here. Then the Lord asks us to pray. This is such an interesting transition from watchmen. Then it says, the Lord asks us who pray, you who call on the Lord, to give ourselves no rest and to give the Lord no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. So my obvious question is, why is the Lord asking us to pray that he will keep his promises? Why is he doing that? Why does he need that? You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest. Think of that. Till he establishes Jerusalem That's not a person. That's the Lord. Only He can do that. And makes her the praise of the earth. Why does He want us to do that? Why is He going there?
Quench His anger.
Okay.
So what are we reminded of His promises?
But why does... It's us telling God, hey, do what you said.
So we're relying on Him. So we pay attention to...
Give Him no rest. He doesn't rest.
So it says that God loves Jerusalem and says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem and that God will prosper those who pray for Jerusalem. So I take that to mean when we align our love with God's love for Jerusalem, then good things happen. He wants those good things to happen.
But He wants us to ask Him to do it?
Yes.
He already's going to do it.
Yes.
But now He knows we believe it.
He wants us to be the desire of our heart.
Yes. Now He knows. I love that. Now He knows we believe it. Right? When your kids are constantly asking you something you've told them and promised to do, how's that feel? I already said I'm going to do it. Just keep asking me. Why do you keep asking? And think of that. If you've had kids, you know what that is. You were once a kid. You did that. Think of that. It gets a little tiring. But in this case, it's such an interesting thing. God wants us to remember and to ask Him to do it. So what does that mean for your life? How are you to pray? How are you supposed to understand that? How many things are you supposed to ask God to keep the promises that He's made? Just this one for Jerusalem? Because it's the root of all these other things that might happen? No. So my question, you know, it's He does ask, and same in Matthew 6. Somebody know that verse in your head? It's part of the Lord's Prayer. How does it go? What's He say? Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. That's it. He's teaching us to pray that. His kingdom's going to come, whether you're a part of it or not. But He wants us to be thinking about His kingdom, praying for it, praying for people to be making that decision to be in it all the time. And is it reminding Him? Scripture says it is. I don't know what that means, that He needs to be. I think it's the idea of us on our side. Lord, You said this, I'm going to believe it. You said this, You're going to do it. I can't even see how that's going to happen. But You said You were going to do it. So I'm going to ask You, Lord, keep doing that. I love this. God's people should pray for things even when they know God has promised them. Jesus made this clear when He taught His disciples to pray that the kingdom will come. When Jerusalem is restored, it will never again fall to its enemies. God has assured it by oath, sworn by His right hand and His mighty power. And in verses 8 and 9, the Lord makes these never again promises about the future of Israel, that they will never be taken over by enemies. Just think what, because if they were reading this, whenever they were first able to hear this, whenever that was read to them, they're just going, oh, is that even possible? Is there really going to be a day when we're not going to be ransacked? Think of what that would be like. What are the never again promises we have in Christ? What are they? Tell me. What are things that are never going to happen again because you've chosen Christ?
There'll never be a worldwide flood, but that doesn't depend on my having chosen Jesus.
That's right. Because you chose and listened, you decided that God knows, yes, but you stepped out in faith and you believed in His promise. What are the, what will never happen again in your life? Never leave you. What else?
Forsake you.
Never forsake you.
Thirst again.
Hunger. That's awesome. What else?
Sadness.
No more sadness. Oh, there's going to be now?
Yeah.
We're going to have sadness.
There.
Right now. There? There will be none. Now? What are those things that will never happen? Because you've chosen Christ. You believed in faith. What will never happen?
Lose your salvation.
That's right. Just think of, I don't want all the, there's a long list. This is your homework. Go home and think about what will never happen again because you've chosen Christ. It's great to meditate on that. Find it in Scripture. Trust it. Believe it. In verse 10, it says, why is the Lord calling on Jerusalem to return through the gates and build up the highway, clear off stones, and raise a banner for the nations to enter through? What do you think of that? That's awesome. What else? What else do you see there? There's some repetitive words, right? So whenever you see that, okay, never again. Never again. Whenever you see that twice, there's something happening here. What else do you guys see? Clearing off stones, building, build up, build up. Think of that. What's our participation in that? Is there any, or is just God doing all that? Just making, removing stones, he's just sweeping. He's putting up a banner. Is he doing all that by himself? Or is he trying to use these bright torch people? Is there work to be done in this? This is an amazing analogy. If you've ever tried to get ready for an open house, an opening day, you're getting ready. You're waiting and anticipating for people to come through and see your preparation. Right? You're trying to make it easy, welcoming, inviting, no barriers. You want everyone to be able to come. And that's your intention. You're trying to make it so there's nothing that's going to stop them from wanting to come. Think of that. This is what he's thinking of for this nation. And it will happen for them. It's an amazing metaphor. And you know, the obvious question is, are you ready? Are you ready for the Lord's return? How often do you think about that? In church on Sundays? When? Every day. There's such a call here in Scripture to think about it. To think about His return. I am hoping that I'm a part of it. And I will be. But I want the no death part where he just raptured. But there's no death for us. There's no death for us. That's one of the most amazing parts of salvation. That's one of the things that's the biggest promise for us in Christ. There is no death. You pass from this life to the next. Instantly. That is something to rejoice over. There's nothing better than that. Because that's everyone's greatest fear. So many people spend their whole life planning for their death. How am I going to get rid of this? Who am I going to give this to? What's going to happen at my funeral? It's very interesting watching people talk about what their death funeral will look like. You want to see how a person's lived and what they think of themselves? Ask them what they want for their funeral. I'm not giving any answers, but it's very fascinating. I don't want anything. I don't want a service. I've had people become angry telling me that. And I'm like, well, where did all that anger? This is something that hasn't happened. And they're just mad about it. Their tone is different. The way they talk about it, it's just, it's incredible. Think about it. Doesn't mean one choice or another. But what happens when you start talking about that? Or you hear others talking about that? It's fascinating what can come out. As we move through this very last verse, it's just interesting how the Lord wraps this up. And it says, the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. Think of that. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. And by the time I got to this verse, I was so excited. This is so wonderful. And I'm reading, well, what does recompense mean? Why is that following him? His recompense accompanies him. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. What does that mean? We can't finish this without understanding this. What does the word recompense mean? I wasn't sure. I knew. But I was like, okay, it's a little foggy. Make amends to someone for loss or harm suffered. Compensation. Offenders should recompense their victims. Think of that. The noun form of this. Compensation or reward given for harm suffered or effort made, substantial damages were paid in recompense. Why does the Lord reward the sinner who repents? Why is he doing that? If you're a lawyer in here, you know what that word means. If you're in the insurance business, paying out large sums of money, who wants to be recompensed for their suffering. They are owed because they've suffered. And it's, sometimes it's very true. Sometimes it's not. Why is the Lord doing that? Why does he do that to us? Why does he have to do that? Does he have to do that? Why? Why is the Lord doing that and promising that to us? What does it mean that he's going to compensate us beyond the fact that we're going to be with him for eternity? Think of that. There are rewards in heaven. I don't understand it. He has suffered at our hand for not believing and for snubbing our nose at him to say no. And then when you repent and confess your sins and believe in your heart that he has risen from the dead and that he paid for your sins, you're saved from that belief. You believe it. You're not putting money in the coffer, nothing. And he is going to reward you for that. It's just an amazing, amazing promise. Look at the names that he has chosen. for what Israel's going to be called, the holy people. They're only made holy because of his righteousness. The redeemed of the Lord, sought after, a city no longer deserted. It's an incredible promise. All of this is because he loves you. That's it. That's it. He loves you so much that he wants this. If you believe in faith, it sure makes you just thank God for the promise of heaven. And so it was a funny journey this week. As soon as I saw the word Beulah, I think of my mom's church. And I think, I know I've heard a song about Beulah. So what? When I thought of a hymn, I thought of Jim. So I texted Jim. I said, do you know any songs about Beulah or Beulah Land? And he goes, yes, I do. So I went on YouTube and I found this song. And it's just the words are up on the screen. They're a little funny. I think they stole all the stuff from my Sunday school class 50 years ago and put up on the thing. But the words are there. I just want you to listen to it. I've shared this song with so many people this week. It's hilarious just how many people that don't know Christ, people that do know Christ. And it just brings you to tears. I sent it to Danny. He goes, don't do that. You're making me cry. So, and I have to stand up here, and I can't just let it go, or you'll be hearing a message about your colon. So let me... Okay, just enjoy this, and we're hoping it works. Oh, good night.
Did your son-in-law convert it for you?
No, I think it's the whole thing. Right now, I'm not on the internet. That's the... You got to hear this. So be patient. Okay. Oh, good.
Click on the link again and hit that connect.
Oh, good night. I think I'm just going to start singing. But you don't want that. Hold on, I've got it here. Just be patient. Patience. Okay, here we go. And I'm going to have to get past this, so just know. Here we go. I'm going to have to stand here like this.
And someday, only I'll stand. I
Beautiful. All right, let me close in prayer. Lord, thanks. Thanks for your faithfulness. Lord, for that promise is just incredible. Lord, we long for that day. We're not going to hurry to go anywhere. We're just going to finally be known and completely relaxed in your presence. So thank you for that. What an incredible, incredible thing to know today, and tomorrow, every day. Lord, no matter what happens, that's the truth and that's going to happen. You promised it by your mighty right hand. So help us to live in the light of that and have it affect our days and our choices. Lord, have it affect the smile on our face and the joy that comes from knowing you. And we're just grateful, grateful for your word, for writing Isaiah for us and all the promises, all the truths, all the things, Lord, have been such a blessing. And we just are thankful for your word and how it speaks into our life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.